We turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, and we're thinking of Thomas. We've been looking at the disciples, and we were looking at Thomas last week, and now we come to him again this morning. The incident for which he is known more than any other, that of the day of the resurrection, and our Lord's resurrection appearance in the evening to the disciples. We're in John chapter 20, and in verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. It had been a day of wonders, a day mentioned beyond belief. The women had arrived to what was an empty tomb. The stone has been rolled, in the Greek it's been tossed to the side. The seal has been broken. And the tomb is empty. There's been the race to the tomb on the part of Peter and John, and everything is undisturbed. It's not that everything's been ruffled or there's been a break-in, but the tightly wrapped shroud is there, and our Lord has passed through, and yet everything is still neatly in order in its place. And then our Lord's appearance, Mary Magdalene, and then Peter, also to those on the road to Emmaus. And so it had been a day of incredible events and encounters with the risen Christ. And yet for all of that, the disciples now are in the evening behind fastened doors, and they are there with fear and trepidation. And our Lord makes this appearance and greets them with the words of peace. There is no need to be alarmed or to be fearful. And that is a greeting that is repeated. And then our Lord breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And more than that, they have this incredible commission given to them and responsibility that through the preaching of the gospel, there is forgiveness of sins. You think of those words, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So this is the first Easter Sunday, the dawning of an incredible, wonderful new era. Now, where does Thomas figure in all of this? Well, we have to begin first of all and note that Thomas was absent. He was absent. He wasn't with them. And this isn't something incidental. It is something that is quite central to the whole event and the whole story. Thomas is not there with the other disciples. Now, we are not told where he was. We are not told what his reasons were. Nevertheless, the reality is he is not there. Now, in some ways, perhaps we can understand why Thomas was not with them. Like them, he would have been disheartened and he was dejected. He was disillusioned, and there were all of these feelings of dismay that were there that had overwhelmed Thomas. And no doubt Thomas would have felt that he was not in any mood for company, and that he would rather be alone and sulk and brood in some dark corner than be with the disciples. And like I say, this had been a crisis. Their world had been turned upside down. Yet for all of that, Thomas is singled out as the one that was not with them. Now, of course, we are told, aren't we, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, as the custom of some are. But do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, that when we gather as a people of God, that we gather to worship God, and we gather to be a part of his ongoing glorious work of the gospel. And that is something that ought to thrill us, and something that ought to stir us to the depths of our hearts, to be a part of all of this, and to be present in all of this. And there's very much a challenge here, just like there was here for Thomas on this particular occasion. And what we find here is that Thomas is missing, but more than that. And The emphasis that is laid is that Thomas himself missed out for being missing. He missed out himself, that he wasn't actually present. He missed out on this incredible appearance of our Lord, of the endowing of the Holy Spirit, of their great ministry being set before them. And Thomas missed out on all of this for being absent, absenting himself from the disciples. He was the loser for all of that. Now, of course, Thomas might well have not felt like being there. He wasn't in the mood to be there. And we know that happens, isn't it, in terms of church life, that God's people sometimes don't feel like going to church. And I've had it said to me that I shouldn't go out of guilt. Shouldn't attend a place of worship because I have to. But on that basis, of course, children would never be in school if they only went there when they felt like going there. On that basis, how many days a week would you be in work if you only went when you felt like going to work? But we know there are responsibilities and there are commitments and there are things that are expected of us. And we rise above our feelings and above our moods. And so it is by way of the means of grace. We are not part of a club, but we are a part of a God, a divine appointed institution. That's what we are a part of. And the church is a company of God's people for which Christ died and shed his blood. So we are not free to do as we please as believers. There is a part of being a part of a local fellowship and the responsibilities that come from that. And often believers that absent themselves and then more and more, they are the losers for that. They miss out on account of that, just as with Thomas. And the disciples have so much to share with him. They themselves are so excited. They themselves are exuberant. They have something wonderful to share with Thomas about the Saviour and their risen Saviour. How wonderful and glorious a thing they have to share with Thomas. That ought to have raised his spirits. That ought to have cheered him up. But Thomas is in no mood to be cheered up. Thomas is not inclined or disposed to be cheered up that easily. He is living rather in the dark, gloomy Good Friday world when he ought to have been living in the glorious light and liberty and wonder of the Easter morning. But he's in a very dark world and a very dark place. And he is absent. He is not there at the means of grace. So there are times you don't feel. I'll make a confession here. There are times when church is the last place I want to be. I'm not the only minister in that. Every minister feels like that. There are some mornings, there are certainly some evenings, when church is the last place you want to be. But you have to take yourself in hand, and you have to get in the car, and you have to set off and you have to be there. No matter what, you have to be there. And you have to give your all. As on the church or full, you've got to give your all. As under God, before God, you have to do that. You can't indulge in self-pity or feelings or depression. The minister's got to rise above them. But he has them. Of course he has them. And he battles with them. Of course he battles with them. But he has to rise above them and still be there. And what I have found more often than not, the times when I just haven't wanted to be in church are the times, having been there, I've been more blessed through God's word when I haven't wanted to be there. That God has lifted my spirit and God has blessed me through his word. And it is a means of grace. A means of grace. And so this is fundamental here with Thomas. He is absent. He himself is missing. He is the loser for it all. God will see to his church and God will take the work on. But what a loser he is for this. So we see a Thomas that is absent. But then secondly, we see a Thomas that is stubborn. So stubborn. He stubbornly refuses to believe in our Lord's resurrection. He is so obstinate, so resolute in the face of this wonderful, glorious, life-transforming truth of our Lord's incredible resurrection. And in spite of all the evidence, Thomas will not believe. The broken seal, the rolled away stone, the empty tomb, the set aside neatly grave clothes, the numerous appearances to individuals, couples, company of God's people, the change in the disciples themselves, all the evidence is there. But Thomas will not believe. He will not believe. And so he makes these demands, very unrealistic demands. Unless I put my hand, isn't it, in his side. I want to see something tangible and something physical. And in the Greek, it's very forceful language in the Greek. It's not to put, it's to thrust my hand into his side. It's a very forceful Greek word. I thrust my, it's a word of violence. As I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so he is so resolute, stubborn, refusing to believe this glorious truth of our Lord's resurrection. Although our Lord had predicted and spoken of his resurrection repeatedly, quite emphatically, more than that, specifically, on the third day I will rise again, yet Thomas will not believe. And for Thomas, seeing is believing. Now we read of our Lord in the Gospels on one occasion that our Lord marvelled at their unbelief. Our Lord marvelled, was astonished at their unbelief. And they had seen all the miracles. They had seen what the sick healed. They had seen the dead raised. They had seen numerous life-transforming miracles. And for all of that, they would not believe. Yet Thomas insists here that seeing is believing. And of course, what we have here really is Thomas, the father of rationalism. And it was a great movement, this movement of rationalism, that you cannot believe anything unless it can be established and it can be explained and it can be accounted for. And there was a great movement, and it found its way through Bible colleges and into the pulpits, that the Bible needed to be demythologized. We need to take out the supernatural, take out the miraculous, and only have what is left of its teaching, and then all that is of history. Barth had a great influence by way of it is not the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It's the Word of God when it speaks to you. It's something subjective. So we don't need to consider ourselves about details. And then you get books, don't you, like Keller and others, that want to explain all the miracles. You see something of this come through on the documentary channels, that the great miracles of the Old Testament can be explained. We can account for them. Naturally, we can account for them. There are these things that do occur, and so on. And of course, the aim underlying it all is to do away with the supernatural and the miraculous. And yet, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways not our ways. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so his thoughts and his ways are ours. God is infinite. And it was Bertrand Russell, wasn't it, who, the great outspoken, outrageous atheist, when asked, "What will you say to God when you meet him?" "Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence." But we read in God's word about the wicked heart of unbelief. The problem is the problem of the heart. It's not a problem of the mind. It's an obstinacy. And Paul writes that in Romans 1, doesn't he? Man subverting the truth, changing the truth into a lie. suppressing what is the self-evident truth in a universe of order, design, the wonder, the glory of God. How the invisible things of God are visibly evident, let's see them. But man suppresses the truth, doesn't want to know the truth. There's an obstinacy there. And of course, the great issue going back to Genesis 3 was one of belief, unbelief. That was the problem, wasn't it? Satan undermined Adam's view of God, sowed seeds of distrust in God, God's word, God's goodness, God's judgment, God. All is brought into question regarding God. And the issue in the gospel is one of belief. It is entrusting ourselves to all that God has promised in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says at the end of this chapter, these things, they are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you may have life in his name. That's the whole point of John writing all the Gospels, giving credibility to the Gospel record. There was Frank Morrison, wasn't there, the journalist, who set out to disprove the resurrection. And he found all the evidence and the weight of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus absolutely overwhelming. And he published his findings in the book Who Moved the Stone. The resurrection established. And through the resurrection of Christ, but everything has changed. The disciples have changed. The Sabbath is changed. Death itself is now changed. Everything has changed through the resurrection of Jesus. But for Thomas, there's a refusal to enter into the glory of the resurrected Christ and all that that means. Jesus is everything. Spurgeon could say, the one thing, the main thing, the only thing is Christ. Oh, looking to him, listening to him, or leaning on him through thick and thin, uphill, downhill, in life and death, for time and eternity. It is Christ. Christ. And Thomas is so on the defensive and so stubborn. He is absent. He is stubborn. And then we see thirdly how Thomas is overwhelmed. Because what happens, it's the next Lord's Day. Now what's interesting here is that Thomas is there. Thomas is there. The next Lord's Day, Thomas is there. And all the battle that must have gone on in Thomas's mind. And all the pride that had to be overcome. But he had to yield. And Thomas is there with the disciples. It is the Lord's Day again. And what happens is, well, the Lord now appears. And it's evident that he knows everything that Thomas has said. He knows all that is going on in Thomas's mind. He knows the turmoil of Thomas's heart. And what takes Thomas's hand? Takes him at his word. And he is brought to see the physicality and the reality of our Lord's resurrection. He's brought to see it for himself. And there is that incredible confession of amazement, wonder, shame, adoration, worship. It's all there. My Lord and my God. There is this surrender on the part of Thomas to all that Christ is, as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Sovereign, Supreme, Victorious, before the one who is God Himself, acknowledging His deity, His majesty, and all in all of this, He is His, my Lord, my God. It is Thomas's personal yielding, surrender to Christ, where Christ becomes personally his. And that's the whole object of John in writing this gospel, that individuals would come to believe on Christ and know him for themselves. And so in the very beginning in John chapter 1, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to as many as believed on his name. He gave the right, the authority. But to those who were open, yielded, receptive, unto them is given the glory, the wonder of being children of God through Christ. And as a result of this, through Thomas, we have what is the last of our Lord's Beatitudes. You think of the Beatitudes in Matthew, but here is the last of our Lord's Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Who have not known what you have known and yet believe. That believe through the word, because what do we read? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is a gospel message. It is a communication. Christ is the word, the Alpha Omega of the Greek alphabet. All that can be constructed and put together through the letters of the Greek alphabet. Christ is the sum and substance of all that God has to share and all that God will communicate. And it is all through his word, whereby we're given understanding by his spirit. But there has to be that personal yielding, surrender to the truth and the message that there is in Jesus. That there is an acceptance of Christ as one's own personal Lord and Savior. To come to that point, like Thomas, of acknowledgement, of acceptance, and of adoration. And that's what happens when somebody gets saved. There has to be that personal acknowledgement of all that Christ is as set out in the gospel. And there has to be that personal acceptance by faith, where we openly take Christ as our personal Savior, as a gift from God, leading to that personal adoration where Christ becomes our all and in all. And you think of those words in Peter, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. See, that's for believers who have never known our Lord's features, intonation of voice, glint of eye. We haven't known any of those things. But through Scripture. And we might not have a sepulchre in which to run like Peter and John and step into to see what the reality of our Lord. But we have Scripture, Holy Scripture, that we can enter into. And we see there the Christ that is presented as John presents him. And would have men and women come to know him personally for themselves. So our Lord is taking Thomas to show with Thomas how defensive, how stubborn a person can be. How resolute, how defiant against all the glorious evidence. And here is a gospel worthy of all acceptation. But Thomas yet holds out. He is wanting yet more. But then there has to be that brokenness and yielding and coming to Christ. And how wonderful that is, isn't it? We have so much to thank Thomas for. Of all that is revealed to us of Christ in and through him. We're going to sing a song now before we come to the Lord's table. And it's number 604, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood.